Hear the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and you show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Pray with me. Lord, we come into your house this day weary. We come hungry. And we know that you can provide rest for our souls and food for the great pilgrim journey that we all travel towards the heavenly city. And so strengthen us and feed us that we might be mighty in God to do the work and to live the calling which you have placed upon each of us in Jesus our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You've probably heard the saying, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." The enemy of my enemy is my friend, and this is certainly true in our passage today. We have strange allies. We have the Herodians and the Pharisees. Now, in Luke's gospel, you don't get the distinction of the Herodians, those who loved Rome and their occupation of Palestine. The Herodians, because they loved Herod. You have also the other side of this alliance, the Pharisees, those who loved Israel, loved her religion, her nationality, and in fact hated Rome. So you see these strange allies. Now you find the distinction in Matthew and Mark, but not in Luke. Luke must have assumed his audience did not care of the distinction. But I think it's a rather important one to bring out. You have two enemies who in ordinary circumstances could not have been any different. In fact, the Herodians would have been considered what we would call liberal, and the Pharisees would be what we would consider conservative. And you could probably assign those names politically and religiously. Though they never agreed on anything, they do agree on one thing. And that one thing on which they agree is that Jesus must go. They hate Jesus and they want him dead. But they've got to be careful. They've got to be careful, for the people love Jesus. They love his teaching. They love his ministry. He has healed diseases. He has made the lame to walk, the blind to see. He has opened up withered hands. He's given people hope and honor. They respect him and they love him. But notice what verses 19 and 20 tell us in chapter 20 of Luke. The scribes, the chief priests, they sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable. That's the parable of the tenants, the unfaithful tenants of the grape vineyard we looked at a couple of weeks ago. They perceived he had told this parable against them. They feared the people. They watched him. They sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. These people are full of hatred. They are murderous and they are seeking to lay hands on Jesus. And they're mixing politics and religion in order to trap Jesus. The politics would be Rome is occupying Palestine. They have for some many decades. The Jewish nationalists hate it. We're the people of God. We're the nation of God. God is our king. We had a great nation under David, a great one under Solomon. We lost that under the exile to Babylon. The remnant have returned and rebuilt, and for some 400 years or so, they have lived in the promised land. And they despise Roman occupation, but there are the Herodians who love Roman occupation. The streets get paved every 2 years. The street lights don't burn out. There's a pay telephone on every corner. And you get the idea. The benefits of big Rome government surely do bless with infrastructure and political things. But there are those loyalists who hate it. And so there's politics. But there's also religion. The Pharisees have a man-made religion, an outward righteousness. They have all their rules. They have their respect. They have their honor. They get called rabbi in the streets. They pray their prayers out loud. They give alms to the poor publicly. And Jesus has turned upside down. He has turned upside down their religious system as he has entered the city, as he has cleansed the temple, and as he has made it known very publicly that he is the king, he is the Messiah, he is the high priest, and he is the prophet, and he is the one of whom the scriptures have spoken. And so they seek to trap Jesus as they mix politics and religion. And you can imagine their all-night scheming. All of what we have considered the past several weeks has taken place during what we call Holy Week. Maybe it's about Wednesday. And you can imagine on Tuesday night, there was lots of coffee. There was lots of hand rubbing. There were lots of maniacal laughs. We're going to get him. We've got him this time. We will catch Jesus. And the Romans will put him to death for an insurrection. Well, we'll ask him a question. And we'll ask him a question that he has to answer. And whatever way he answers it, he's going to be caught. It's sort of like that typical lawyer question. When did you stop beating your wife? You know, it assumes that you are beating your wife, and it assumes if you know, yes, no, whatever, you're stuck. Well, they try to get Jesus in one of these tough questions. But first, they butter him up. They butter him up with flattery. They say to him, if you look at verse 21, "Teacher," give him the title that he deserves, "we know that you speak and teach rightly, and that you show no partiality, but truly you teach the way of God." They butter him up. They're going to see if he's disloyal to the Romans or if he's going to sell out the Jewish religion. They butter him up with this flattery, and they ask him the question we find in verse 22. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Now, this was a loaded question. Some of you, I'm in the middle of it, will pay our taxes in what, about a month? What is it they say? We spend about the first 5 months of the year working to pay our taxes, then the rest of the 7 months are ours. Now, with this spending bill that was just passed, I think I read where they spent $41,000 per taxpayer. So we're just up to here, and generations to come will pay for what has just been approved and will soon be spent, I'm sure. But a third of an Israelite's income went to the Roman tax authorities. A third of their income went to pay their poll tax. It was a bitter subject. And on top of that, if they were a faithful Israelite, they gave their tithes and their offerings to the temple. But this was a bitter subject, not only because of taxes and the heavy burden financially, but they had a pagan emperor. And you either pay up or you're disloyal. You pay up or the tax man will come. Now, the other side of this coin, the religious side of the coin, the Jews were a chosen nation. The God was their Lord and their King, and they did not want to be ruled by an outside pagan, even Gentile, authority. But notice the question, notice that very loaded word, is it lawful? Is it lawful for a Jew to pay taxes to a pagan emperor? And what's implied here, you may not catch it, but it's implied in Jesus' answer. There is an image on the coin of a Caesar. And that image on a coin goes against the Jewish belief, even the Christian belief in the second commandment. You shall not have a graven image. You shall not bow down to it, nor shall you worship it. And so as they seek to stamp out Jesus' popularity, or even more, his life, they are hoping and praying and even scheming for a revolt. A revolt would do nicely. You can imagine their thinking in their minds. They would love for Jesus to answer this question by saying, "Look here, I am king. Look here, I am the Messiah. Look here, I am the eternal Son of David. And this throne in Jerusalem must be established by one of the children and offspring of David. And so, Romans, you clear out. Romans, you move on. Emperors have no rule here, but I, the King of the Jews, have rule and authority." They would have loved for such a revolt. They would have loved for such an insurrection. But as we know, Jesus is wise. And our passage tells us Jesus perceives what is in their hearts. He knows what they're up to. And he answers their question with a question. Now remember the tension here. Jesus has entered their city. Jesus has entered their temple. Jesus is now proclaiming himself to be king. He is proclaiming himself to be priest. He's swept the temple clean. He's emptied the money changers. He has showed his authority, and he's just spoken to them the parable of the wicked tenants and the leaders, the scribes, the Sanhedrin. They all know Jesus has their number. Now, this is not a small event. Remember, several weeks ago, we said this is like a Friday fight night. In this corner, Satan. And in this corner, Jesus Christ, the eternal battle of the seeds that was promised in Genesis chapter 3. Remember when Adam and Eve fell into sin and God called Adam and Eve and Satan into his presence. And he said, "You have done this, you have done this, and you have done this. So this and that will happen." And he promised that the offspring of Eve, Jesus, would have this perpetual battle against one another that would only end at the last day. And so this is one of the battles, one of the skirmishes in the cosmic battle of the seed of Eve versus the seed of the serpent. We might remember some of the other skirmishes when Jesus was born. For example, Herod sought the Christ child that he might kill him, that he might put him to death, that there would be no salvation through Jesus. And so Herod's hatred and murderous thoughts are again on display. Or how about Satan in the wilderness when Jesus was there 40 days, 40 nights, no food? Satan didn't go to minister to him. He went to tempt him. "The kingdoms can be yours. Tell these stones to become bread. Jump from this mountain and command the angels of God save you." And Jesus continues in these battles against Satan. It's the cosmic battle of seed versus seed. Here in another skirmish. But Holy Week has ramped things up. Things are tense. And Jesus now battles against the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers. They come with hypocrisy, pretending to be righteous, pretending to love the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And we know the answer to the ultimate question, who wins? Jesus always wins. That's how the book of Revelation ends, isn't it? Jesus wins. He wins the great cosmic battle. He crushes the serpent's head. But here Jesus wins. And the people marvel at his answer, and they become silent. But what was his answer? His answer to their question was a question. Show me a denarius. Show me a penny. Pull out a pocket coin. Whose likeness, whose inscription does it have? The simple answer, Caesar's. Then render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God the things that belong to God. What an easy answer Jesus gives, but certainly loaded with implications. Loaded with implications for our view of politics, but loaded also with implications for our view of religion. There are lots of famous political statements that we know. We hear them and we know exactly what they were, who said them, and when they were said. For example, we know that Abraham Lincoln in his famous Gettysburg Address spoke of the government of the people, the government by the people, the government for the people. Or, I think, was it Kennedy who said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." And probably even more famous than those two statements and any others we could conjure up in our memories would be Jesus' political statement, "Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's," April 15th. We know tax day is coming, and everybody knows this universal scriptural proverb, "We render to Caesar that which is Caesar's." Well, the answer Jesus pulls from his dubious attackers is a simple one. Give me a coin. It's got Caesar's face on one side. On the other side, it has a picture of Caesar in his robes with his crown sitting on a throne. And the inscription Jesus asked about says this: "Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus." Oh, you see here, don't you, the mix of politics and religion. Is Jesus the King of Kings? Is Jesus the Lord of Lords? Is Jesus the Messiah? Is Jesus the God of the universe? Or is it Caesar and those who rule under him in Palestine? You see, they think, they believe that Jesus is caught in a trap. He's caught in a corner. And what does Jesus say? It's his. It's got his face on it. It has his likeness on it. It has his motto on it. It's a coin from his realm. It's a coin of his reign. It's a coin under his sovereignty. And so do what? Give it back to him. It's his. It's not mine. It's his. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And so we submit to Jesus' teaching here. We understand from the book of Romans, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. We understand that it is our duty as Christians to submit to rulers, to submit to governors, to submit to authorities, mayors and councils and towns and laws and statutes. A few months ago, we were asked by our city to take down our banners. We got all this road frontage out here, and these banners afforded us the opportunity to advertise who we are. And the most recent set of banners, which we had out front, on this road frontage and that, said we've been standing on the Bible since 1782 and had the website linked to our denomination. We thought that would be a catchy thing for people to look into. We put it on a green background. Well, we got I call them a nasty gram. We got a letter in the mail that says you can't do that anymore. So we complied. We took them down. And we can't have those signs. We stuck them back up thinking, well, maybe we could get away with it. And we got another little visit. And so we apologized. We submitted to Caesar. We took our banners down. Maybe, Lord willing, with a permit, they could go back up because they're useful and effective. But as a church, where would we be in our gospel witness? As Christians, individuals, but also as a collective church, if we were not obedient citizens. Christians throughout the centuries have made the best citizens. They're obedient. They're peaceful. They pray for their king. They honor the king. We remember from Romans chapter 13, our job, our duty from Christ is to submit to those in authority over us. It may be the elders of the church. It may be parents in the home. But in Romans 13, he speaks of governors. And he says they are from God. And they are a terror to evildoers. And they give approval to those who do what is right. Do not resist them, Paul says, for they are God's servant for your good. We don't live across the pond, but some of you are familiar with the way language is used for government officials in Britain, for example. There are ministers of this, ministers of that. There is the prime minister. And that's a word we often associate with the church. For example, I am a minister of word and sacrament. But they see that word in the ancient way, the ancient language, even the biblical way, that those who are in governing seats of authority are ministers. They are ministers. They are God's servant for your good. And so Paul goes on in Romans chapter 13 to say, pay your taxes. Respect and honor those in authority over you. And how unexpected That message must have been in Paul's letter to the Romans, who lived under an emperor who was a tyrant, who lived under an emperor who was unkind to Christians, lived under an emperor who ultimately would destroy Jerusalem again in AD 70, who lived under an emperor who would very soon take off the head of the apostle Paul. It's an unexpected command. It's an unexpected way for us as Christians to serve and to live, yet it is the Christian way. Now let's have a little perspective here. This is Romans we're speaking of. This is Luke's gospel we're thinking of. This is the first century we're thinking of. But think about other places in today's world where it is difficult to be a Christian because of the government. Ted provides for me a copy of Voice of the Martyr. Some of you probably read literature that lets you know how other Christians are faring under various governments around the world. Some of you have lived and experienced this firsthand. We live in a country that until recently was very tolerant of Christianity. It is increasingly becoming untrue, but we still can live and worship and practice our religion and raise our families the way God calls us, but that freedom seems to be threatened and in grave danger. But other places around the world today are hostile to Christianity. We have to be thankful for the blessings we have that we can live, worship, and serve God as He requires of us. And Jesus' words and teaching here are very timely, are they not? For we're living in a culture where in the last year, in fact, a year ago, I think it was, we were told, you cannot have church. You cannot have worship. You cannot have public gatherings. I believe we missed 8 weeks of church last year. It was a strange time. I hope it's a time we will never experience again. But thank the Lord, there were a handful of churches in Winston-Salem. They took a lawsuit against our governor, and that lawsuit was won. We've been able since Mother's Day or so, I think, to gather. We've been worshiping about a year. There are still churches in our community that have not worshiped God together in quite some time. So you see, this is a very relevant teaching for us. When do we fear God above the civil government? You remember the apostles in the book of Acts. They said, we must obey God rather than men. And so we must take care not to live immorally at the command of a king. We must take care not to have other gods, including a Caesar, instead of Jesus as our king. We must take care that we do not let others rule our conscience. But yes, as Christians, we must fear the king, honor him, pray for him, and live as Christian citizens. But notice the second part of Jesus' statement. Usually the first part is all that we hear about. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And we make our jokes about death and taxes and all the rest. But Jesus brings a more binding statement to Christians. When he says, yes, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but render the things which are God's to God. You see, there is a difference between God, who is supreme, and Caesar, who is temporal. One is the maker of heaven and earth. One is the one who gives scepters of authority and seats of position. And the other rules under Christ, for Christ, the servant of Christ. And too often we get these mixed up. We make the government supreme, and we put God over here. And that's exactly what this world would like. But we must remember, as many Christians have over the last year, it doesn't matter what the government says. We must worship God. We must remember the Sabbath day. We must keep it holy. We must gather together as God's people. Yes, being safe and careful and not spreading disease and being wise, of course. But we must worship God. You tell Christians not to gather on Sunday. You tell Christians not to feast upon the means of grace. You tell Christians the market day of the soul is closed. And you shut down Christianity. Oh, we can hole up in our houses and we can read our Bibles and listen to podcasts, but it's not the same as gathering together as the Lord's people in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And so we must remember in our minds who is supreme and who is temporal. I forget how the story is told or who it's about, but there's a story told of an emperor in ancient days. The first act this man did as king after being coronated is he went to the marble yard and he selected a headstone. And on that stone was etched his name, and it was to be a reminder to him that you will return to the earth. But friends, God never dies. God is owed glory and worship. We are to worship our God, to sing praises to his name. We are to bless him for his goodness, his graces, and his actions. We are to praise him for his character. We are to obey him and serve him. We are to resist the devil. We are to know the scriptures. We are to walk in his ways. This is very well summed up, I believe, in the book of Deuteronomy. Fear the Lord. Love the Lord. Walk in his ways and keep his statutes. Render to God the things that are God's. Now, hidden in this passage is a little surprise for you. When these tricksters ask Jesus this question, should we pay our Roman taxes? And Jesus says, show me a denarius. Show me its inscription and its image. And on the coin is the image of their emperor. Give it to him. His image is on that coin, and you give him what is owed. But whose image do we bear? We bear the image of the one who created us. We bear the image of the one who sustains our very lives. And we bear the image of the Son who came into this world, who lived, obeyed, suffered, and died in our place. And when he calls us out of this world, when he calls us into his marvelous kingdom of light, one of the great blessings and benefits of being a Christian is he is conforming us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of our duties as a Christian is, yes, to pay our taxes. Yes, to serve and honor the King and pray for him. But even greater a duty we have as a Christian is to render unto God the things that are God's. And if we bear his image, our whole life is his. And we owe it back to him. Pray with me. Our Lord, we give you thanks for our great, high, and wonderful calling to be your children, to bear your image, to be messengers of the work of reconciliation that is ongoing in Jesus Christ throughout this world. And we pray that we would be model citizens of this earth. While we are passing through, let us be like the Israelites in Babylon and build houses, raise families, work and serve and be good neighbors. But remind us also of our greater citizenship, the one which is from above, the heavenly city. And we bear the image not of the emperor, but of the King of Kings. And so, Lord, let us serve you well in our daily living. Let today be a great day of training and strength for the work which you call us to do. Hear us, help us, and bless us as we desire to live up to this high calling. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.